In your pew Bible, that's page 1018. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. By which he has granted to us his precious and great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, take every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter 1. That's where we'll be spending our time this morning. Appreciate our visitors. Appreciate our members not running out when you saw Blaine wasn't here and that I'm speaking. Thank you for that. Our attendance always drops when I'm preaching, and I think that's a sign of wisdom on those people's parts. So appreciate y'all, the rest of you, being here, and also for us not, as Brenda suggested, singing Ready to Suffer before this morning's sermon. So thank you. Those are the best jokes I've got. Ephesians, it all goes down here from here. Ephesians 4, verse 15 says, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. John Ortberg, I think he's a great writer, and I'm going to share with you something he wrote about a man that he went to church with. Hank, as we'll call him, was a cranky guy. He did not smile easily, and when he did, the smile often had a cruel edge to it, coming at someone else's expense. He operated on the assumption that if you complimented someone, it might lead to a swelled head, so he worked to make sure that everyone stayed humble. His native tongue was complaint. A deacon in the church asked him one day, Hank, are you happy? And Hank paused to reflect, and then he said yes, without smiling. Well, the deacon said to him, tell your face. But so far as anybody knows, Hank's face never did find out about it. There was a period of time when his primary complaint centered around the music in this church. It's too loud, Hank protested, to the staff, the deacons, the ushers, and eventually even the innocent visitors to the church. Mr. Ortberg says, we finally had to take Hank aside and explain that complaining to complete strangers was not appropriate, and he would have to restrict his complaints to his friends. And that was the end of it, or so we thought. A few weeks later, a secretary, this is Mr. Ortberg speaking, a secretary buzzed me on the intercom to say that an agent from the Occupational Safety and Health Administration, OSHA, was here to see me. I'm here to check out a complaint, he said. As I tried to figure out who on the staff would have called OSHA over a church problem, he began to talk about decibel levels at airports and rock concerts. Excuse me, I said, are you sure this was someone on the church staff that called? No, he explained, if anyone calls, whether or not they work here, we're obligated to investigate. Suddenly, Mr. Ortberg says, the light dawned. Hank had called OSHA and said the music at my church is too loud, and they had sent a federal agent to check it out. He says, by this time, the rest of my staff had gathered in my office to see the man from OSHA. We don't mean to make light of this, I told him, but nothing like this has ever happened around here before. To which the OSHA agent said, don't apologize. Do you have any idea how much ridicule I have faced around the office since everyone discovered I was going to go bust a church? Sometimes Hank's joylessness ended in comedy, but more often it produced sadness. Hank could not effectively love his wife or his family or people outside of his family. He was easily irritated. He had little use for the poor and a casual contempt for people whose accent or skin color differed from his own. Whatever capacity he once might have had for joy or wonder or gratitude had atrophied. He critiqued and judged and complained, and his soul got smaller each year. Hank was not changing. He was once a cranky young man, and now he was a cranky old man. But even more troubling than his lack of change was the fact that nobody was surprised by it. It was as if everyone simply expected that his soul would remain withered and sour year after year, decade after decade. No one seemed bewildered by this condition. It was not an anomaly that caused people to scratch their heads. No church consultants were called in. The church staff did have some expectations. We expected that Hank would affirm certain beliefs. We expected that he would attend services, read his Bible, support the church financially, pray, and avoid certain sins. But here's what we didn't expect. We didn't expect that he would progressively become the way Jesus would be if he were in Hank's place. We didn't assume that each year we would find Hank a more compassionate, a more joyful, a more gracious person. We didn't anticipate that he was on his way to becoming a source of delight and courtesy. So we were not shocked when it didn't happen. We would have been shocked if it did. By and large, Mr. Ortberg says, we do not expect people to experience ongoing transformation. I have to tell you, now it's me, not Mr. Ortberg, I'm done with that illustration, but I have to tell you that at times I have shared the exact same thought. I have become cynical about change, and I think, honestly, it's a battle I face more than once. I've wondered if people want to change. I've wondered if people really do change. Do they become better? Do they become more moral? Do they face real problems in their life? Do they accept their challenges and go on? Do people change? And that little listing I said about them and people. But really the question is one that I face for me is, do I become better? Do I become more moral? Do I face the problems in my life? Do I accept my challenges and persist and go on? Do I change? The problem of people not being transformed into a more Christ-like person is not new. Paul dealt with it, for instance, at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. He says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You are still worldly. Why, the problem of a lack of transformation is old and widespread. It can be overcome. We can change. We can grow. And one of the best passages, I think, to help us see how we can grow, where we need to grow, and how we benefit by growing is 2 Peter chapter 1, the first 11 verses. And if I were to summarize this passage, I would use the most obvious word, and that is grow. We can grow, we need to grow, and we will be glad when we've grown. Those are my 3 points. First point, we can grow. Now, I know maybe what you might be thinking. I don't know. I shouldn't even say that. I don't know what anyone else is thinking, but you might be thinking, well, I've tried. I really have. Once I was growing, after I was baptized, I wanted to tell everyone about Jesus. I loved reading the Bible. I was always getting something out of church. It was all new. I was on fire. But that was after I got baptized, and that fell off. And I really haven't grown, I'd say, in forever. It just doesn't interest me like it used to. I mean, I wish it did. And there have been times since then when it has. Maybe after a really powerful sermon, or after I just started feeling super guilty, or maybe I would get close to someone that I saw was really spiritual, and I'd pick up the Bible and I'd start reading, and there was great conversations, or I'd pray more, or maybe I'd go visit someone, I don't know, but that didn't last, it never does. I just don't see myself growing. Well, if that's what you're thinking, or if it's in the ballpark, I want to tell you that we can grow. We can grow if we haven't grown in years. We can grow if we haven't grown in decades. We can grow if our growth has been hit and miss with more misses than hits. We can grow. And the reason I know we can grow, and the reason that pushes against any cynicism I have about growth, is because the Holy Spirit says so through the Apostle Peter and others, but we're looking at what Peter says. Look with me, if you would, again, at 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 2. Actually, let's start in verse 1. It says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus. Seeing that his divine power, God's divine power, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, what does Peter tell us? Peter tells us that God has given us absolutely everything that we need in order to grow. Everything. Absolutely everything that pertains to. Everything that we need for life and godliness. Everything Jesus has given to those who know him. Those of us who know Jesus, who have an intimate knowledge of him, have everything that we need for life and for godliness. We have everything we need to know and everything we need to grow. Through his divine power, his glory, and his excellence, Jesus has given us absolutely awesome promises, which help us share in God's nature. We can become holy. We can escape the bad influences around us. We can grow. When we grow, it's important that we understand this. Otherwise, this turns into just one big guilt job, guilt lesson. When we grow, we are not growing on our own. We are growing as a result of God's grace, God's promises, and God's power. If it were up to me, I wouldn't grow. If it were up to you, I'm not trying to be offensive, you wouldn't grow much either. Growth is a matter of grace. It's all of grace. It's all of God. The fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not the fruit of me. It's not the fruit of you. It's the Spirit's fruit that he brings about in our lives. God is involved, and when God is involved, then the picture brightens for us in terms of change. Now, I'm stating the obvious. There's nothing here that I'm saying that isn't, really, honestly, right? But growth is not easy. There are growing pains involved, and sometimes we won't be growing as we want. That's just true. Although sometimes we'll be growing, and we won't recognize it until after we've grown. And sometimes we rebel against growth. I do. Something, though, I think C.S. Lewis said should encourage us. He said, "The real Son of God is at your side. He is beginning to turn you into the same kind of thing as himself. He is beginning, so to speak, to inject his kind of life and thought, his life, into you, beginning to turn the tin soldier into a live man. And the part of you that doesn't like it is the part that is still tin." Because of Jesus, we can grow. Secondly, we have to grow. A third grader gave this a definition of an adult. She said, "An adult is someone who stopped growing up and started growing out." Too many believers have stopped growing, and that's a real problem because we are made to grow spiritually throughout our entire life. Listen to Peter in verse 5. He says, "Now for this very reason also, apply in all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." God wants us to grow in these virtues because that is what we are created for. That is what life is about. It's not about getting more money. It's not about getting more power or fame or prestige or whatever those things are. It's about growing as a person in Christ through grace and the Spirit. In verse 4, Peter explains why God has given us everything we need for growth, why he has displayed such power towards us, why he's given us such promises. He has done this, he says, "in order that you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world." I read of a man in one church who had a twist on this statement, and it's heresy, I think, to be honest with you. He taught that this meant that a Christian was given an entirely new nature, one that was basically incapable of sinning. I don't know what experience he's had as a Christian, but that's not been mine. After all, he reasoned, God's nature is obviously a sinless one, so if we had his nature, then it stood to reason that we could not sin. And as reading about them, I won't go into the details of this, but this led him to counsel one believing woman that she should engage in what would be well understood by Christians and non-Christians as just a flagrant sin. She could do this because, after all, she had a divine nature that could not be touched by sin. That's not what Peter's talking about. Peter does not say that we have a divine nature. He says that we share in the divine nature. In other words, there is some sense in which we experience a quality or qualities that God has. We share that with him. But there are certainly qualities of God that we don't share. I mean, this is all obvious again. We certainly don't share in God's omnipotence. We're not all powerful. We don't share in his omniscience. We don't know all things. And we absolutely don't share in his omnipresence. We're not present everywhere. Then what do we share in? I think it's evidence from this context that through God's grace, through God's power, and through God's promises, we share in his holiness. We share in that divine nature, this holy, wonderful, beautiful, healing nature. I think that Peter helps us understand what sharing in this divine nature means by the very next phrase he uses when he talks about us having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust, and then by the list of virtues he encouraged us to grow in as a result of what God has done and given us. We were made in the image and likeness of God. God has not made us to be God or to be gods, but we were made to look like God, to bear his image, to be a reflection of him. And then when we look at it that way, then this becomes this really touching and moving thing that can radically shape our point of view. A human being was not made to be untrusting. He was made to trust and to have faith. A human being was not made to live at the lowest common denominator. She was made for moral excellence. A human being was not made for ignorance. He was made to know God. A human being was not made to live wildly out of control, letting passions run us into our own self-destruction. She was made to have self-control. A human being was not made to give in and give up. He was made to persevere and stick with it. A human being wasn't made for evil. She was made for goodness. A human being was not made to be cruel. He was made for brotherly kindness. A human being was not made to hate. She was made to love. And when a human being shows faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, he or she is being a human being. It's when we do the opposite that we're not human. We sometimes excuse ourselves when we sin with these words, "I'm only human." Or we sometimes rationalize other people's poor behavior with these words, "They're only human." I understand what you mean. I say that. You all continue to say that. I'm going to too. I'm not quibbling with that phrase. It captures something. I understand that. But in another sense, really, at those moments, we are being anything but human. That is not what a human being is supposed to look like. It's not what a human was created for. I know humans do that. I know that because I do that. And I'm human, to the best of my knowledge. But I also know that at that moment, I am not being human. A human being looks like God, isn't God, looks like God. A human being is supposed to look like Jesus. And eventually we will. When we have these qualities and are increasing them, we are alive, because this is what life is. A person is not alive when he's brutal. That's not life. A person isn't alive when she thinks she's in control of her life, when in reality she's surrendered control to a peer group or whatever. A person isn't alive when he's a coward. That's death. A person isn't alive when she's mean to other people. But when a person has faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, brotherly kindness, and love, that person is alive. That person may be in a hospital bed. That person may be confined to a nursing home. That person may not have an arm or a leg or vision, but that person is truly alive. One person offered this prayer, I think, with this kind of understanding. "And now, Lord, with your help, I shall become myself." Why should we grow in these virtues? Because this is what we're created for. This is life. Anything else is death. So we need to grow. And the last reason is that we'll be glad that we grow. Peter brings out the repercussions for our decisions about growth in verse 8 and following. He says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's awesome. He says, but then there's a downside. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. In this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Jim Rohn said this about the desks you find in grade schools. He says, there's a good reason they make those desks that small, so it won't fit for long. You're not supposed to stay in third grade forever. We are not intended to stay where we are. We are intended to grow. We will not reach perfection in this life. You will not die sinless. That's not going to happen. But we will die in the grace of Christ, and we will die having grown. We won't reach perfection in this life, and we're not graded upon perfection. But we do need to grow. I guess as a writing teacher, I understand the importance of growth. I see students grow. As they read and as they write, they grow. They become better writers. Now, over a course of 15 weeks, they do not become perfect writers. They become better writers. They grow. And over the course of the time they're in school, as they read and they write, they grow even more. And over the course of their life, as they read and they write and they think about it more, they grow even better. They're never going to be Shakespeare, perhaps. Maybe some of them will. I don't know. No, probably not. But they will grow. And we don't have to judge. We're not judged. I don't judge them by Shakespeare. Why would we do that? I don't even understand half of what Shakespeare says at times, so I like them. But they grow, and we will grow too if we will put our trust in Christ and in the grace of God. And the end is awesome. I like a good welcome home. I like it. I used to live in Alabama for a few years, and I would go back, and they all thought of me as their kid. And everyone, not all of them, some of them were my age, so they did not think of me as their kid, but the older folks did, and they were real sweethearts. And they'd give me hugs and tell me how much they'd miss me. I liked that. Now, I didn't like it when they'd tell me I'd put on weight, or my hair was starting to thin, or who you dating, those kind of questions. But I liked it when they welcomed me. And you all do too. We all like a good welcome home. And I've been on the end of many of those, but the greatest welcome home hasn't happened yet for any of us. The greatest welcome home still waits. It waits for those who grow. Again, not for those who are perfect. Don't get trapped in this works righteousness nonsense. And if it was only for those who are perfect, there'd be no welcome home for anybody. But there is a wonderful, awesome, almost unimaginable welcome home for those who know they can grow, who choose to grow, and who rely on the grace of Christ to grow. For those, Peter tells us, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied. We can grow. We need to grow. We'll be glad that we did, and we can through the grace and power of Christ. This morning, if you need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you need to be baptized into him based on your faith and the changes in your life, then won't you come to the front as we stand and sing?